Once more, ladies and gentlemen, I take my life in my hands, as I have done on previous occasions in this series of lectures. I take a disputed subject on which I cannot hope to please everybody who hears me. It's worth asking, I think, right at the outset, why that is bound to be so when we think together about the charismatic movement, the style of piety, and the theological convictions which are associated with it. I can see three reasons why it's almost certain that we shall not all of us agree. First, our experience of charismatic Christianity certainly will have differed. And we all of us are inclined to generalize from our own personal experience and imagine that it's like that everywhere. If your experience of charismatic Christianity has been good, you will tune into my subject on one wavelength. If your experience of it has been bad, you will tune into my subject on another. I published an article in North America 2 years ago on the charismatic movement, attempting to make an overall assessment. I got some letters, and among the letters was some pained, passionate stuff from a pastor in Ohio who had known two cases where charismatic clergy had left their wives and run off with their lady choir directors. And what distressed him was the fact that I hadn't put facts of this kind into my article and hadn't generalized to the effect that charismatics always behave that way. Well, of course they don't. Though, alas, it seems that some do. But there it is. He was generalizing very widely from his own limited experience, doing something which we all of us are inclined to do. Now, the charismatic movement is young, less than a quarter of a century old. It's developing. As we shall see, it has more than one theology. And there are various mutations of charismatic life found in different places under different auspices. And the movement has picked up many freaky and obsessive people who are neither typical of it nor a credit to it. We better not shout too loud, though, because some who are not charismatic have picked up freaky and obsessive people in their spheres of influence. And they too have create problems. But there it is, it's a human movement, and human movements are diverse in just these ways. Consequently, we shall have had different experiences of the movement and shall be inclined from the start to judge it differently. It is really a diverse, a varied, a moving thing. I have had both good and bad experiences myself in charismatic circles. When I went to Vancouver, for instance, a charismatic prophet soon came to me and told me that I had not been brought to Vancouver in the providence of God, as I supposed, in order to do a steady teaching and writing job there. No, I had been brought to Vancouver, said this man, in order to be one of those who would lead the churches in Vancouver through a time of testing and inner convulsion and separation. Well, I heard what he said politely, but as far as I can see, the churches of Vancouver remain exactly as they were, and meantime, I teach at Regent College and write as hard as I can. But there it is. What do you make of experiences like that? I judged that that was a bad one because I thought I could see through the prophet. I could see that really what he was doing was projecting at me ideas that had no other origin than his own ideas and dreams and fancies. But I've had good experiences with charismatic folk too, and just for the record, more good experiences than I've had bad ones. I've seen the charismatic movement, I think, at its best in a number of contexts, both sides of the Atlantic. You may have had very different experiences from mine. Therefore, I doubt whether we shall all be able to tune in on the same wavelength as we come to study this movement and its teaching. Then there's a second reason why I don't expect that we shall be able to agree as to what we make of it. Our criteria for assessing the charismatic movement are likely to differ. Some of us will be inclined to judge it by theology alone, and some of us will be inclined to judge it by quality of life alone, and those are two criteria which we may find it hard to mesh in together. I would like to lay on the table right at the outset of our study my belief, expressed in fact in the first of my three lectures, but now I invoke it again, my belief that our God is very generous, more generous perhaps than any of us his followers are. He does bless those who seek him with all his heart, with all their hearts, according to his promise in Jeremiah 29:13, whether or not there is mental error whirling around in their minds, whether or not they have blind spots about this, that, or the other issue of obedience. If, according to their light, they are seeking God with all their heart, they will be blessed according to those flashes of truth which they have. God will not bless their errors, but he will bless them as they seek him, knowing some of his truth at any rate, and asking that in terms of their truth he will bless them. I am a rip-roaring Calvinist who sees how God blessed John Wesley, Charles Finney, and all sorts of folk whose theology I would wish more or less drastically to criticize. But they were men of God who sought the Lord with all their hearts, and they found him, and they were used by him. It doesn't produce the kind of tidiness in Christendom which a lot of us seem to be longing for. It would be so much tidier, wouldn't it, if God only blessed the people who were absolutely orthodox. That means folk like us, you understand. But there it is. God is more gracious than that, more large-hearted than that. And so the Christian scene is, in this sense at any rate, untidy. Now, if you are going to judge by theology alone, you are going to have problems explaining how God has blessed some folk whose theology you can't approve. If you judge by life alone, the danger is that you won't be sufficiently sensitive to the theological problems created by some of those whom God has blessed, although their minds contained real and obvious mistakes. I think that we are up against precisely that problem as we come to assess the charismatic movement, and it will be a very remarkable thing if we can agree on the relative stress we give to the criteria we use and consequently are able to come to a united judgment. I shall be amazed if that happens, and not in the least amazed if it doesn't. And then with that, thirdly and quickly, there is another reason why we might have difficulty in agreeing together as to what we think about this movement. Our personal agendas may very well differ and affect our judgment here. To some folk, the charismatic style of Christian life and fellowship comes as a liberating thing, an enlivening thing. They themselves, perhaps, I mean the folk to whom this the charismatic movement comes, have for one reason or another been living, perhaps without realizing it, but nonetheless, really, they have been living lives of emotional inhibition, lives of relational inhibition, lives restricted by heavy behavior patterns laid on them and to which they're required to conform. And then comes the charismatic thing into their lives, and they find it tremendously enriching and enlivening and are grateful for it, and that determines their approach to it and their judgment of it thereafter. They can never forget that when it came to them, it blessed them. There are other folk whose personal agendas are quite the opposite. They are threatened rather than fascinated by charismatic freedom from inhibitions. They do, deep down, want charismatic convictions to prove false rather than true, because deep down they are frightened by the charismatic lifestyle. I expect that in our group here in this church this morning, there are folk representing both those personal perspectives. And inevitably, they are going to affect our judgment. We have different personal agendas, as I say. Some of us would like to see more of the charismatic type of liveliness, and some of us would like to see less of it. Well, that's going to make a difference as to how we assess what is actually there. So I don't expect that we shall all of us be able to agree. Nonetheless, I hope that by reviewing the matter, as we shall now do together, we shall find ourselves at least seeing more at the end of our hour concerning the charismatic movement than we saw before. That's the best I can hope for, but with that hope, I invite you to advance with me to a review of charismatic Christianity, so that at least we may try to get it into focus in our minds. So we ask our question, what is charismatic Christianity? And I answer that question by saying, it is the second Pentecostal wave to have broken over Christendom, world Christendom, in this century. The first Pentecostal wave broke in the first decade of the century, and because mainstream evangelicalism ganged up against the emphasis, it produced separation and the organizing of Pentecostal churches in the older Pentecostal denominations that we have with us today. The second wave broke in the early 1960s. It has not produced separations as yet, apart from that movement round the fringe of the movement in the English-speaking world that calls itself the House Church movement, a movement which I have to tell you frankly I regret rather than applaud for the way that it's separating itself from the mainstream of Christian life in the evangelical churches of the world. But however that may be, and that's just an incidental judgment that I throw in, I am certainly glad that there is no further sign of separation and the forming of new denominations round the Christian world. No, what has happened with the charismatic renewal of these days is that though it has touched something like 20 million folk in all denominations, Protestant and Roman Catholic, be it said, and in North America, the Eastern Orthodox folk too have been touched by it. Though it has touched, as I say, 20 million folk at least, it's produced no separations. What it has produced, rather, is a great desire on the part of those whose lives have been impacted by the charismatic emphasis to see their churches renewed, revitalized, in the way that they feel that they themselves have been renewed and revitalized by the charismatic thing as it's touched them. One asks, what are the distinctive emphases which come into the older churches in this way? What is the charismatic life and worship style? One answers in terms of five distinct matters, and then a fourfold thrust. The five distinct matters are these. First, charismatic folk in all the churches lay stress on a second work of God subsequent to conversion in the lives of his own people. They call it spirit baptism. They see it as producing a great, even a dramatic deepening of Christian experience and spiritual awareness. They speak of spirit baptism rather in the same terms as Keswick folk. We used to speak of the Keswick experience. Old Keswick folk, shall I say, employing the usage which I gave you yesterday, they speak of it too rather as John Wesley and the conservative Wesleyans have always spoken of the visitation of God which, as they believe, brings entire sanctification to the soul. It's a second work of grace. It's modeled by charismatic expositors on what happened to the disciples on the first day of Pentecost at 9 o'clock in the morning, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, and they see it as bringing with it a very much deepened awareness of at least these things. One, the love of God, your heavenly Father, who saved you and adopted you into his family. Second, the adequacy of Jesus Christ, who loves you and stands by you and can empower and enable you for anything and everything that you have to face. And thirdly, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as an infinite resource of growth and love and joy and wisdom. And fourthly, the reality of spiritual conflict against Satan and his hosts, as a constant dimension of the Christian life. Those who have been spirit baptized, say our charismatic friends, come almost on the instant into the deep realization of these four things, and henceforth their life is transformed. Second distinctive emphasis, tongues, or glossolalia, to give it its technical term, are highlighted as the usual, though most charismatics will say not the invariable sign of spirit baptism. Most folk in the Pentecostal churches, be it said, by contrast, will insist that tongues are the invariable sign of spirit baptism, and if you've never spoken in tongues, you are not spirit baptized. Most charismatics, however, do not say it as strongly as that, but they say tongues are the usual sign of spirit baptism, and tongues ordinarily remain in the life of those who have been spirit baptized as, to quote the usual charismatic phrase, a private prayer language into which one can move at will for the maintaining and expressing of a heart that praises, intercedes for others. If you ask what is glossolalia, I can only describe it at this stage in ordinary psychological terms. It's the vocal cords running free in patterns of sound which recur, but without there being any thoughts coming to expression through the vocal utterance. It is simply that the vocal cords run free, period. And frankly, I think that on the psychological level, not speaking here spiritually, but simply trying to describe the motor mechanism, I think that's the right psychological phrase, which is operating, it's like the warbling under the shower or in the bath, which many of us allow ourselves to do when we think we shan't be overheard. Again, it is like the scat singing, which such jazz stalwarts as Louis Armstrong and Ella Fitzgerald have done over the years. What is going on? Well, the syllables that are uttered are not the expression of thought. It isn't language voicing a train of thought. It's language used, rather, to express, and by expressing, to intensify a mood, ordinarily a mood of exaltation. That, in case you didn't know, is the mood which most jazz scat singing expresses, and that, I'm sure you do know, is the mood which your humming and warbling under the shower or in the bath is expressing. Am I not right? Yes, of course I am. We all of us do it. Right. I believe that what is happening in glossolalia is that God is making use, or allowing folk to make use, of this particular psychological possibility, which all of us have, if we want to utilize it, to express and intensify moods which we feel. Now, if there are any charismatics sitting here, you're probably distressed to hear me describe your use of tongues in these terms. Remember, this is only a psychological description. I will say later what I think the Holy Spirit might have to do with it. But this is the external description. We are at the moment simply describing without attempting as yet to interpret in terms of biblical theology. So there's spirit baptism and there are tongues. And then thirdly, charismatic folk emphasize something which in fact the whole evangelical church is learning to emphasize in these days, and which indeed the ecumenical theology of the laity, as practiced amongst ecumenical folk at least up to a few years ago, also emphasized, namely, the reality of gifts of the Holy Spirit, that is, capacities to minister, given by the Lord to all of his people, and making possible a pattern of every member ministry in the Church of God. This is something on which I don't think I need lay very much stress in description now, because it is, after all, familiar ground. In one form or another, we all of us have come, I trust, to see that this is the New Testament doctrine. To every one of us is grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Everyone has some gifts for service. Everyone must find his or her gifts, and in the Church of God, room must be found for all gifts given actually to be put to work. This isn't to minimize the special position and responsibility of the minister, but it is to say that ministry is not to be a one-man affair in the congregation. It's to say that under the ministry of the minister, and one hopes in good order and with good discipline and good corporate spirit, all gifts given to the people of God in the congregation will be put to service somewhere. Charismatic folks will say very trenchantly, church structures, that is, patterns of association and behavior in the congregation, which inhibit the exercise of every member ministry, not allowing room, you see, for each person to use his or her gifts, are spirit-quenching and must be changed. Personally, I believe the charismatics are right to say that, and that we all of us should take this to heart and ask ourselves whether in our churches all the gifts that God has given to our people have as yet been found and put to work. But however that may be, there is, in the charismatic ethos, great stress on gifts for ministry. And not only gifts of speech, I hasten to say. This point is sometimes perverted by its expositors when they talk as if all the gifts that are given are gifts of speech. In the New Testament, that's not so. Study at your leisure the 12th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, and you'll find him, first of all, laying down the principle that each one should use the gifts that God has given, and then giving a series of verses in which gifts of speech and gifts of Samaritanship, gifts, I mean, of loving helpfulness, are put together in a way which shows that for Paul there's quite obviously no distinction between them. Each, I mean, is a gift given by the Lord, creating an ability for service for the Lord, and it doesn't matter whether your gift is of one sort or whether it's of the other sort. What's important is simply that you should know your own gift and use it. So I'm not suggesting, and charismatic folk, I think, at their best, don't suggest either, that we're all of us called to preach or prophesy. I'm not saying that charismatics have never talked as if that were so. I know that some have, but most of them know, and when the point's put to them, they agree that not all gifts of ministry which the Lord gives are gifts of speech. Some are gifts of Samaritanship, of loving helpfulness, of support and care. There's the gift of giving and the gift of support mentioned in Romans 12, and the gift of helps mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12. And there's no distinction in honor, or shouldn't be, and I think in the best charismatic circles there isn't, between those who minister in the one way and those who minister in the other. The charismatic stress is simply on the necessity of allowing all the gifts that the Lord has given to be discerned and then put to use. for the building up of the body of Christ. And that, you remember, was Paul's vision beyond any question. You have it in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, where Paul speaks of the whole body, the body of Christ, joined and knit together by every joint with which it's supplied, when each part is working properly, making growth and upbuilding itself in love. Every member ministry in the body of Christ is to be the rule. The charismatics are certainly right there. And then, fourthly, the charismatics have something characteristic of themselves to say about worship. Worship, they say, must be a matter of the heart as well as of the head. It mustn't, therefore, proceed in such a way that there's no time for anything to happen beyond ideas running through the head. Time must be given, they say, and effort must be directed to ensuring that all the truths in terms of which God is being worshipped, all the truths being proclaimed and expressed in the prayers and in the songs, are felt as well as cognized. And to this end, they adopt a very slow pace for worship. Songs and hymns are repeated. Prayer moves along slowly. The atmosphere cultivated is one of relaxation. The purpose is to ensure that everything gets felt. To music buffs, I may put it this way. Charismatic worship proceeds with the same kind of majestic slow pace as the symphonies of Bruckner and the mature operas of Wagner. 19th century romantic stuff going along very slowly in order to ensure that everything is felt. And you know those great orchestral climaxes to which Bruckner and Wagner rise to ensure that every theme does get properly felt before the music moves on to something else. Contrast with that, the style of worship to which I guess most of us are more accustomed, it moves more rapidly. That can be compared to the classical music of composers like Haydn and Mozart, in whose symphonies a great deal happens in a very short time, just because the stress is on the form rather than on the feeling, just because, therefore, they don't take time out to generate feeling about each theme as it comes along. Rather, it dances in front of your mind in terms of its own intrinsic beauty. And the whole symphonic structure proceeds at that level. I'm not saying that one way of worship is better than another way of worship, any more than I'm saying that Wagner and Bruckner were greater composers than Mozart and Haydn. But I am saying it's important to understand what's going on. And the charismatic worship style is a romantic worship style as compared with the usual Presbyterian worship style, or shall I say, as an Anglican, the Anglican worship style, which by comparison is more classical in character. And there isn't the same time left, and there isn't the same emphasis placed, or the same emphasis exerted, shall I say, for the emotional, the feeling level realization of truths presented to the mind. Well, what I want to say for my own part on the basis of this comparison is that I think both styles of worship are equally valid. You see, I'm a Mozart buff and I'm a Wagner buff. I can enjoy both, though I recognize they're doing different things. And in the worship of God, I think that something would be lacking to us, brothers and sisters, if we couldn't appreciate, even if we didn't regularly practice, the charismatic worship style as contrasted with that to which perhaps we are more accustomed in our own churches. I have not found that the 2 or 3 hour marathons, shall I call them, of charismatic worship occasions have exhausted me. I found rather that they've refreshed me, but then I've tried to understand what was going on and to enter into it. And I have found it good in its place. I believe that others who sought to identify would also find it good. And if you've never done this as yet, well, I suggest that you try the experiment. You might have a very pleasant surprise. But the characteristic charismatic emphasis is all on the feeling realization of truth presented. And that, of course, does create a danger that more stress will be put on the feelings than should be, and less challenge will be offered to the mind to grasp and apply revealed truth than should be. Well, every ethos has its dangers. The classical ethos in worship carries with it the danger that you will only ever think thoughts, and that your heart will never be moved in the worship of God. There are dangers both ways. I'm simply characterizing the distinctive charismatic emphasis about worship. I believe I've done that adequately, so now I move on. The fifth distinctive thing about charismatic folk is their conviction that the charismatic way is God's program, God's agenda, for the renewal of the whole church in these days. I hope that every single one of us is seeking in heart, in purpose, in prayer, in hope, in strategy, the renewal of the church in these days. But there are different ways of coming at that theme, and the supposition that the charismatic way is God's agenda for renewal is one which some of us might hesitate to embrace. Charismatic folk, however, have no doubt about it. And they think big and they talk big about the world church significance of the charismatic movement just because they are so sure that through the distinctive charismatic emphases, God is going to revive his work in the church everywhere. I myself have an ideal and a hope and a longing for revival, as I would prefer to call it. My ideal of revival doesn't quite correspond to the charismatic emphasis. More perhaps about that for a moment as I finish. But for the present, let me only say, charismatics are enormously confident. Some of us find them difficult to cope with because of this enormous confidence that they have. They are quite sure that through the charismatic worship and teaching and fellowship style, through the charismatic pattern of devotion into which one comes through spirit baptism, God is going to renew his whole church. And we can at least agree with them that this is the thing to be seeking, and we have therefore at least a common purpose on the basis of which we can discuss these emphases and see whether perhaps some of them need to be amended or broadened at certain points, as I, for one, think that perhaps they should be. If I had to sum it up in a sentence, I would say that the charismatic folk are after four things that we all of us ought to be after. And I honor them for giving us a lead in these matters where some of us needed the lead. They are after total worship, the whole man and the whole congregation involved in the praise of God. They are after total ministry. Every minister and every Christian, knowing and using all the gifts that God has given in order to serve the Lord by serving his people. And incidentally, they understand the theology of that very well. Christ in the members of his body ministers to the members of his body through the ministry of the members of his body. That's the right Christological doctrine of ministry. And I hope that we all of us are as clear on it as the charismatic folk are. Again, they are after total communication. They want everything in the life of the church and everything in the life of the Christian to proclaim the supernatural power of the Christ whom he serves and the supernatural power of the Spirit who animates him in that service. And they are after total community, the people of God sharing with each other at every level, helping, supporting, ministering to each other in every way which God enables. And one of the things that they have done is to explore in all kinds of enterprising ways possibilities of communal living and communal practice which enables them in groups to fulfill ministry to needy folk, which none of them as individuals would have been able to sustain in their own persons. For leading the way in all these four purposes, I honor charismatic folk, and it seems to me that all of us should learn the lesson of their purposes and their ideals. But now, we must move on from our description to begin some evaluation. Let us first of all ask where the characteristic charismatic theology has come from. And here we find ourselves faced with a very interesting situation. First, there was John Wesley with his stress on the second work of grace in the Christian life. Previously, Protestant theologians had entertained no such notion. But Wesley gave to the world this idea of the Christian life as a two-level affair. After conversion, you move along, growing in grace at one level, until the second work of grace takes place in your life. Then you are raised to a new level, and you continue advancing with God, growing at that higher level. This doctrine was adapted in various ways in the 19th century. One of the ways that it was adapted was the fourfold gospel of A.B. Simpson, founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, which became a big thing, and indeed is to this day a big thing in North America. Simpson proclaimed what he called the fourfold gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ as sin-bearer, savior from the guilt of sin. The gospel of Jesus Christ as sanctifier through spirit baptism. There was his version of the Wesleyan emphasis on the Christian raised to a new level of experience through the second work of grace. Thirdly, there was in Simpson's fourfold gospel a proclamation of Jesus Christ as the healer. Simpson was very strong on healing, healing by supernatural means, healing by the Lord from heaven. Simpson affirmed things which I was venturing to query, actually, in my message from the pulpit in this church last night. And fourthly, Simpson proclaimed Jesus Christ as coming King. And there is a genealogical link between Simpson's fourfold gospel and the understanding of the Christian message which marked the first Pentecostals in the first decade of this century. They took over Simpson's fourfold gospel. They added tongues to spirit baptism, as Simpson had taught it. They too made a great thing of supernatural healing, as indeed most Pentecostal churches still do. And they too stressed, as Simpson had stressed, the hope of Christ's premillennial return. And when the second charismatic wave broke in North America in the 1960s, the folk who found themselves in this new dimension of experience picked up and ran with the theology of the Pentecostal churches. I call this theology restorationist. The idea is that everything which was there in the apostolic age for the first Christians has always been there for the people of God in every age. But now in the 20th century, the people of God have become aware of that and have begun to seek particularly the so-called sign gifts of the apostolic age, the gift of tongues and the gift of healings, the gift of interpretation of tongues and the gift of prophecy. Some would add the capacity to work miracles, the gift of miracles in general. The trouble with the church over centuries has been that due to the supposition that these gifts had been withdrawn, they haven't been sought, and so they haven't been found. But now again, they are being sought, and they are being found. As you can see, part of this position is a negative judgment about at least one aspect of the devotion of the churches to the Lord over 1800 years. The other aspect is the belief that everything in the New Testament is, as I said, there for the church in every age, and that those who appreciate that are blessed according to their insight, for they seek these blessings and they find them. That is restorationist theology, and it does actually characterize the vast majority of charismatic people, but not all. When the charismatic movement hit the Roman Catholic Church, the theology worked out by charismatic theologians to account for what was going on assumed Roman Catholic sacramentalism, the belief that is that the Holy Spirit was in fact given to all those who were baptized in infancy. In the light of that conviction, the Roman Catholic theologians said, no, we should understand what's happening in terms of charismatic manifestation in terms not of restoration, but of realization. Realization, that is, of the power and the possibilities of the Holy Spirit resident in the heart of every baptized person, but up to this point perhaps quite quiescent. Now, however, Christians are beginning to seek to realize his power and his ministry, and that's what's happening. And everything in the Catholic charismatic movement is explained by the theologians in these terms. If the one theology may be labeled restorationism, the other theology could be called realizationism. I'm just coining words, as they do, as you all know, in North America very freely, in order to give labels to positions. And you can see the difference between the two theologies. Now some, not very many, but some Protestant charismatics have taken up with a realization theology rather than a restoration theology. In Germany, that is the case, and among some of the more discerning, as I think, both sides of the Atlantic. By taking up with a realization theology, they have freed themselves from the rather unpleasant judgmentalism which attaches inescapably to the restorationist theology. You can see that, I'm sure. If you hold the restorationist theology, one of the things that you have to say about non-charismatic Christians in the world today and non-charismatic churches is that they're missing something which all of them might have, and which, just because the Lord makes it available, we ought not to allow ourselves to miss. The end of that line of thought is to censure non-charismatic churches and Christians for being, in this respect at any rate, second-rate, unbelieving, inadvertent, inferior Christians. Inferior communities. And that judgmentalism is one of the less lovely things about the charismatic movement, and I'm sure that those who have had bad experiences with the charismatics, as maybe some of you have had this judgmentalism paraded before your minds, and that indeed has been the main source of the bad experience. Wherever this judgmentalism goes, it does produce bad experiences. Churches divide, ministers find themselves threatened by folk in the congregations who regard themselves as a kind of spiritual elite and regard the minister as operating at a lower spiritual level than themselves. And all of this, it's very familiar to us, and it's very sad. It's the direct consequence of the restorationist theology. That's the point I'm concerned to make now. The realizationist theology doesn't carry with it these negative implications. All that a realizationist has to say is, well, for a fact, The Spirit of God is evoking these manifestations nowadays, and many folk are being much enriched through them. Are you sure that God doesn't call you to join the fellowship, enter into this, and make it part of your own style of Christian life and devotion? Such are the theological roots of the charismatic movement, and I think it's important for a wise and discerning assessment of it to do justice to the fact that it has these two theologies in the womb, and we have to ask ourselves how we assess both of them, whether we see strengths and weaknesses in either of them, and what strengths and weaknesses we do in fact see. And we mustn't assume that charismatic theology is uniform, because in fact it isn't. Now, charismatic folk, who by their own confession are much more concerned about experience and vitality and love and joy and the spirit of worship than they are concerned about any matters of theology, they tend not to be worried by the fact that there are different theologies running side by side in their own circles. Perhaps some of us are more concerned about theological truth than the charismatic folk are. Perhaps for some of us, the question of truth is more important than the charismatics feel it is for them. In that case, let us remember there is more than one theology running in the charismatic world of life and experience, and we need to evaluate both theologies, not just one. Okay. Now we move on to my final section. Here again, I have to tell you that I'm having to cut something which I wanted to share. I compiled a sort of profit and loss, or credit and debit, list of features in the charismatic world as I know it, which I think one ought to applaud, and aspects of the charismatic world as I know it, about which one ought to be anxious. And there are 12 factors which I applaud, and 10 factors about which I really do feel anxious. But time doesn't allow me to go through these things as I would like to do. When the book is published, it'll all be there. I can promise you that. But meantime, well, I make a decision. Either I omit this entirely, or I just give you the headings and leave you to reflect on them. Would you like the headings? All right, here are the headings. 12 features of the charismatic lifestyle which I think ought to be applauded. 1, it's Christ-centeredness. 2, it's concern for spirit-empowered living. 3, it's concern that emotion should find expression in Christian worship. That I believe to be right. 4, it's prayerfulness. Remember, the charismatic interest in glossolalia has chiefly to do with the practice of prayer. Charismatics do pray. 5, it's joyfulness. I like the stress on joyfulness as the proper Christian temper. 6, it's stress on the need for what I call every heart involvement in the worship of God, about which I've already spoken. 7, it's stress on the need for every member ministry in the body of Christ. 8, it's missionary zeal. Charismatics do passionately desire to share Christ and labor as evangelists to their friends. They do. And this is something which no evangelical advocate of lay witness ought to hesitate to applaud. And then 9, there's the charismatic stress on small group ministry. I believe, as one who admires the Methodist society ethos which John Wesley created, I believe that small group ministry, small group fellowship, is very, very important in maintaining the spiritual welfare, the spiritual health and welfare of a larger community. I go around saying that if you are not in church with all the congregation on the Lord's Day, and if you are not in a small group, for Bible study, prayer, and fellowship during the week, your Christian life is unbalanced. I would say it as strongly as that, and I applaud the charismatic movement for its stress on small group ministry. I applaud Tenth, its stress, its attitude to church structures, its insistence that they must be adapted to allow all gifts for ministry to find expression. I applaud 11th, the stress on communal living, and I applaud 12th, the observable generosity which charismatics show in giving to the Lord's work. I've seen enough evidence of this to know that it's characteristic of charismatics to give generously. And there, too, they could teach some of us a lesson that we need to learn. But on the debit side, I see at least the following dangers. One, elitism, the spirit which says we are the people who really count. We are the superior Christians. Second, I see a danger of sectarianism when charismatic folk limit themselves to reading charismatic books, hearing charismatic speakers, fellowshipping with other charismatics, and backing charismatic causes. It's the thin end of the sectarian wedge. And the only corrective of that is that charismatic folk should fellowship with all the body of Christ, at least all the body of Christ, which bases itself on the scriptures and loves the Lord Jesus, in the way that they fellowship with some of the body of Christ, namely those who maintain their own special distinctives. Thirdly, I see a danger of emotionalism. I am for the expression of emotion in worship. I am against emotionalism, which subordinates concern about truth to the evoking and expressing of feeling. That, I believe, is an evil thing, and I see the charismatic movement as tottering on the edge of this all the time. Fourthly, I regret charismatic anti-intellectualism. I cannot approve the small concern which my charismatic friends seem to feel about questions of biblical truth. Fifthly, I see a danger of illuminism, that is, the appeal to private revelations. Many charismatics explain what they call the prophetic ministry in these terms, and that troubles me. I don't think that is according to the Word of God. Sixthly, I see a danger of what a Roman Catholic charismatic, Edward O'Connor, calls charismania. That is the habit of mind which measures spiritual health and growth and maturity by the number and impressiveness of people's gifts, and measures spiritual power by public charismatic manifestations. That's a bad habit. The principle of judgment is false, as indeed I said in my first lecture. And to think in those terms is certainly going to retard real spiritual growth. Then seventhly, I see a danger of what I call supernaturalism. Unwillingness, that is, to allow God to work through ordinary natural means and to move slowly as he works through those means. Supernaturalists look for miracles every day and dramatic changes in situations every day and dramatic bestowal of guidance on the instant by the sudden emerging of a prophecy from somewhere rather than by the steady, the steady sober business of searching the scriptures and consulting your Christian friends and arguing the thing out and thinking it through before the Lord, and so on and so on and so on. The supernaturalist hesitates to allow God to work through the natural and is always a bit disappointed if there aren't miracles to hand every day of his life. And then eighthly, there's the danger called eudaimonism. That's nothing to do with demons. That's a word formed from the Greek word for happiness, eudaimonia. Eudaimonism is the attitude, the assumption, shall I say, that God must mean every Christian to be happy every day of his life. This eudaimonist assumption underlies a lot of the charismatic stress on healing. God couldn't possibly want you to be ill because it's no fun being ill. It comes out when folks say if you give your heart to Christ, you can expect prosperity in your business because God doesn't mean any of his saints to be poor. You tell that to the starving Indian Christians in Bangladesh. But that's what's said, you see, and it seems to me that this is another way in which the eudaimonist assumption comes through, and it's a very misleading and disfiguring thing, so I see that as another danger. And then I see a danger of demon obsession. This is demon, spelled D-E-M-O-N. Just as in North America some years ago, certain people saw reds under all beds, well, so some charismatics see demons under all beds. They see their Christian life almost entirely in terms of fighting the demons here, there, and everywhere. That's a very unhealthy demonic counterpart of what I call supernaturalism. It means, you see, that all sin is attributed directly to demons, and the net result is that folk are discouraged from accepting personally the responsibility and the blame for the things they've done, and that undermines the reality of repentance. And that again makes against spiritual growth and healthy rootedness in Christ. So demon obsession bothers me deeply. And then tenth, there's the danger of conformism. Conformity, that is, to group pressure. In charismatic groups, pressure is often very strong. If the group believes itself to be super spiritual, well, strong group pressure is what you would expect. And then the group finds evidence of its own members' spirituality in the fact that they perform along approved lines. Peer pressure to perform, you know, hands raised, hands stretched out, glossolalia, prophecy, is very strong, observably very strong in charismatic circles. The pressure, in other words, is to live to the group rather than to the Lord, and this also is a very unhealthy thing. And in all these 10 features, it seems to me, threaten the Christian maturity into which our charismatic friends hope that the new experience of the life of the Spirit will be leading them. It is possible, you know, to pursue a goal by means which actually make against the goal pursued, and I think that that's something that is happening here. It's distressing. I don't want to be judgmental in any unfeeling way. I am just concerned, because I am for spiritual growth, just as I am for the Holy Spirit. And I am distressed that folk who seek spiritual growth and the freedom and fullness of the Spirit should from time to time lapse, as it seems to me they do, into some of these errors, some of these attitudes of weakness and immaturity. But there it is. I want to give full credit to the 12 positives, just as I say what I honestly think about the 10 dangers, and I don't want you to hear me as if I wanted to lay more stress on the dangers than I do upon the virtues. That is not what I'm at all. We have only a few minutes left now. Let me quickly pose and answer some theological questions. Questions which I hope to resolve in directly biblical terms. Question one, let's begin at the beginning. What are the criteria of any work of the Holy Spirit in the life of an individual Christian and in the fellowship of which he's part? The New Testament answer is that the criteria are two: truth, to start with. Acknowledgement, I mean, of the truth about Jesus Christ. And righteousness, in the second place, where the Spirit is at work in a life or a group, not only will the truth about Jesus Christ be acknowledged, 1 John 4, verses 1 and following, etc. But righteousness will be practiced and the fruit of the Spirit will be appearing in people's lives. I didn't say gifts, I said fruit, the ethical fruit of Christ-likeness as described in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. I look at the charismatic movement, with which I have fairly wide contacts, I do see at the heart of it folk coming to know and love the Lord Jesus as they never did before, and folk coming to practice love to the brethren as they never did before. There may be all sorts of freaky things in the movement as well, but those things would not be there apart from the work of the Spirit of God. So I am out of doubt that God is at work in this movement. Second question, how then do I evaluate its distinctive emphases? From Scripture now. Let me quickly, as I close, make these points. I acknowledge that for charismatic folk generally, the second experience, the second work of grace, has been a fact. But I decline to make out of it a doctrine, whether Wesley's doctrine of the eradicating of sin from the heart through a new visitation of God, or the charismatic doctrine that now for the first time the fullness of the Spirit is given or experienced. I theologize all these second experiences, of which there have been more, in fact, in Christendom than we've mentioned yet. There was, for instance, the experience spoken of directly by many Puritans as the sealing of the Spirit. And there was the old Keswick experience, widely entered into by Keswick folk until the middle of this century. I theologize all these second post-conversion enriching experiences in terms of two passages of Scripture, which together I think point clearly to an understanding of what's going on. The first is Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, where the apostle says, generalizing, speaking of himself and of the Roman Christians whom he's never met, but of whom he knows that the thing he says must be true just because they are Christians, he says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, and so on. We are talking here, I think, about experiences of the Spirit's witness, the Spirit's witness to our being in the love of God, the Spirit's witness to our being beloved by Jesus Christ, the Spirit's witness to our adoption, the Spirit's witness to our hope of inheritance, the Spirit's witness, which, to be sure, is something that's real in the Christian life in measure from the very start, but which at times becomes extremely vivid and clear and strong. And it's in these terms, I think, that these post-conversion mountaintop experiences ought to be theologized. With Romans 8:16, I link the words of the Lord Jesus in his first didactic passage to his disciples about the Holy Spirit and the difference that the Spirit's coming would make to their lives. I'm in John 14, and I am reading the Savior's words in verse 21 through 23. Jesus has just said, verses 16 and 17, that he is going to pray the Father to give them another, that is, a second counselor, one who will carry on the ministry towards them which Jesus himself began. In little later on, in chapter 16, verse 7, he's going to tell them that it's actually to their advantage that he goes away and sends the Spirit. They're going to be the richer after the Spirit has come than they have been yet. But the Spirit comes as a second Parakletos, you know that's a big Greek word. It means many things. Counselor, helper, supporter, advocate. Anyone who helps and enables and strengthens in any way at all can be called a parakletos in Greek, and no single English word will carry all the meaning of the term. Now, says Jesus, I have been the first parakletos, the Spirit is coming to be the second. And then straight away in verse 18 he says, I will not leave you desolate, I come to you. I'll be coming to you. His coming will be my return. Through his coming, my fellowship with you will become a reality of your experience, even though physically you don't see me anymore. And he goes on then to explain just how this is going to be. And verses 21 through 23, which I'm going to read, are part of the explanation. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and show myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, the other Judas, said to him, Lord, how is it that you'll show yourself to us and not to the world? As yet, Judas is saying, I don't understand. We none of us understand what you're saying. Jesus responds by, as he so often does, by repeating the thing he originally said in amplified form, and this is verse 23. Jesus answered, If a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now there I conceive Jesus is talking to the reality of about the reality of experience, which becomes very vivid indeed when the Spirit's witness to the love of the Father and the love of the Son and our status as God's adopted children and our hope of God's final glory is strong. I use this text also then to theologize what happens in these mountaintop experiences, not only second experiences, but third and fourth and many more. Ask folk about these experiences, and you always find that the sense of the love of God, the sense of the love of Christ, the sense of privilege as a child of God, the sense of heaven begun and the confidence of glory, these are the things that become wonderfully vivid in these hallowed moments. I believe that it's in terms of these two scriptures that the Spirit's work should be theologized, if only because the work fits what these two scriptures are saying. But I don't make out of it a doctrine that there must be a second experience. No, I say rather, the Spirit's witness is a reality, perhaps not yet vivid, perhaps not yet strong, but a reality nonetheless in the life of every Christian from the time of his new birth. And I say further that he who has the Lord's commandments and keeps them, who thereby shows his love to the Lord Jesus and to his heavenly Father, and who seeks the Lord's face and seeks him, as we said at the beginning, with all their Christian's heart, that Christian will find that the result of his so doing is that the witness of the Spirit grows more vivid, and his sense of the closeness of the Father and the Son in love becomes stronger and stronger, more and more powerful, more and more a transforming influence in his life. Thus I theologize Spirit baptism, not a doctrine, but rather a sovereign work of God fulfilling the promise which Jesus gave in John 14, 21 through 23 by intensifying the witness of the Spirit spoken of in Romans 16. And Romans 8 and verse 16, and happy those Christians who every day seek the Lord with all their heart and every day know the richness of this intense, joyous, triumphant assurance whose content, now this is a hint I drop, I haven't time to elaborate it, but whose content ranges over everything that is said in Romans chapter 8. And whose sense of triumph is as strong as is expressed by, as that expressed by Paul in the closing verses of Romans chapter 8. I wish the clock allowed me to begin to speak about Christian assurance in these terms. This, I think, is what spirit baptism is really all about. And many of us have never entered into it as we might have done because we've never loved and obeyed our Lord as we might have done, nor sought his face as we might have done. And here, perhaps, even though the theology was wrong, our charismatic friends have something of vital importance to teach us about assurance. Restorationism, I believe to be a mistake. I will tell you how I confirm that view. The New Testament leaves open the question of whether these charismatic manifestations which attested the apostles in their own lifetime will continue or won't. The charismatic case that they certainly were meant to continue because they are continuing. I look at these manifestations as they actually appear in charismatic and Pentecostal circles, and I discern as many differences between these manifestations and their New Testament prototypes as I do similarities. Tongues in the New Testament were for public use. That's very plain in 1 Corinthians 14. Tongues, as my charismatic friends use them, are a private prayer language. Paul speaks of the tongues of 1 Corinthians 14 as carrying meaning which interpreters can interpret. There's no question that today's glossolalia isn't genuine language. It hasn't got language structure. And I could tell you some ludicrous stories about attempts to interpret glossolalia in these latter days and the obvious way in which the interpreters have fallen down on the job. Time doesn't allow me to do that. But I think really that the claim that there's authentic interpretation going on is one of the weakest things in the charismatic lifestyle. Charismatic prophecy, as I think, when you look at it, you soon perceive this, is not fresh revelation from heaven, but rather the upsurging insight of hearts and minds in which Scripture has been stored, and hearts and minds that are meditating on the needs of individuals and of communities. And into those hearts and minds comes an awareness that the Word of God applies to this situation in, or this person's need, in just such a way. And then, because it's the convention in charismatic circles that you announce prophecies in the first person singular as if God was speaking, they articulate what they sense in that way. But in fact, what's going on is no different from what goes on when a non-charismatic Christian says, as he sometimes is found saying in a Christian gathering, or perhaps to a Christian individual, look, I am persuaded from the Word of God that his mind concerning our situation, perhaps if he's talking to an individual, he will say, God's mind concerning your situation is thus and so. This is how the Scriptures apply to your life, to our life. The only difference is that those who put the matter that way don't present what they feel they have to say from the Lord as if it were the Lord himself speaking. But it isn't new revelation. It's application of old abiding truth. Those charismatics who believe themselves to receive new revelation, I think, deceive themselves and create trouble both for themselves and for all of us. Well, those are samples of the problems I have with the claim that in Pentecostal and charismatic communities, the sign gifts of the New Testament are restored. I could illustrate also from healing. healing in the New Testament, the healings of Jesus and the apostles, were done not only on functional disorders, but on organic diseases, deformed limbs, and in some cases actual death. Folk were raised from the dead. And the track record, if I may use that phrase, according to the New Testament, was one of 100% success. No one who claims a gift of healing in these days has a track record anything like that. There are as many differences as there are similarities. I must say no more. I must draw to a close. I see that in my enthusiasm I have overrun in temporal terms almost as badly as I did yesterday. I must stop. With a final question. If any of these assessments of mine are right, how should we respond to charismatic Christianity? My answer is positively rather than negatively, with recognition that charismatic folk, with their own style of Christian life and fellowship, have some lessons to teach us, some insights which all Christians ought gratefully to accept, as well as, I think, making some mistakes in which we ought not to follow them. It may be that one of the things that we ought to be willing to let them do is tell us that in our own personal Christian lifestyle we have been too inhibited, too buttoned up, too unemotional, too cerebral, not hearty enough, and we should be willing to learn the lesson from them. It should be that some of us in particular need to learn this lesson and need the humility to take it from the charismatics who relatively have mastered it. It should be that others of us don't need to learn this lesson, and that what we should be doing in our fellowship with charismatics is gently but firmly calling attention to the baselessness of some charismatic claims. But whatever we do, we ought to be doing it, brothers and sisters, in fellowship and in love, rather than with fear working as a motive in our hearts and rigid judgmentalism expressing itself in our words as a temper and a mood. This is not the way to handle this characteristic, in some ways strange, but in other ways certainly genuine manifestation of the life of God, the life of the Spirit of God, in the souls of men. I hope that what we shall see over the next 20 or 30 years is more fellowship, more togetherness of charismatic and non-charismatic Christians, more trust, more mutual understanding, and more mutual correction. And then we shall all of us have gained. And the church, I believe, will be the stronger in ways in which it urgently needs to be strengthened in these days. Well, there it is, brothers and sisters. I am through, and you won't all have agreed with everything that I've said. But nonetheless, I've tried to survey the movement and give you at least my perspective on it, and I hope that what I've said will, at the very least, be of some help to you in your own thinking, assessing, praying, and loving. God grant it so, and God bless you all. Amen.